I want to confess something before I ask you a serious question, and that is, God's brought me to a place of weakness this morning, and I'm grateful for that. I had a pretty extensive oral surgery on Thursday, and this morning I was still swollen and painful, and I'm having trouble speaking. And it's a place of weakness because in my arrogance I thought, I'll be all right, and I'm not, okay? So it's very difficult. So if you hear funny noises or if I say things funny, it's because I'm having a little bit of struggle this morning. And so I went to leave this morning and pray with Janice before I left, as we always do. Whichever one of us is leaving, we pray together before we split up for the day. And she just said, "Lord, thank you for bringing Stuart to a place of weakness." And I said, "Well, thank you." And but that's true. God can only use us in our weakness. If we don't need him, he don't need to show up.
That's right.
And so if you think you're all strong, then God's like, okay, have it your way, you know. But when we acknowledge our weakness before him, he brings his help. Amen. And so that's what I'm doing this morning. I got another question for you. Not asking you to answer this out loud. I just want you to think about it. What is one of the surefire signs that God is going to answer your prayers? Just think about that for a minute. What is a surefire sign that God is going to do something about what you're praying about? Now, I'm going to give you a couple examples in the Bible of what I'm about to say. But here's a surefire example that God's about to do something in your life. He doesn't do anything. He's totally silent and nothing happens. That's just one way of knowing it. And God, many times, has grown silent at the prayers of his people. Think about the children of Israel in Egypt. They're slaves for over 300 years in the land of Egypt, crying out to God, "God, deliver us from slavery." God is totally quiet. Until he raises up a Moses and prepares him to lead his people out. Why did he do it that way? Instead of just having the Pharaoh say, "Hey, you guys have been here long enough, y'all going back wherever you want to go." He does it so God can get more glory out of it, right? I mean, they're still making movies about it today. Right? I'm just smiling a little bit here. And God did an amazing thing. I think about Lazarus when he died and his sisters. They sent for Jesus when he first got sick. They said, "Man, he's sick. He's not going to make it." And they sent for Jesus, and Jesus said, "We're going to stay here." And for 4 days, he didn't do anything. And Lazarus died, in our way of talking. And Jesus said, "All right, we got to go see Lazarus." They said, "Well, we got to wake him up." And the disciples said, "Well, if he fell asleep, he must feel better, so he's going to be all right." And Jesus said, "No, you don't get it. We got to wake him up." And they're like, "Well, that means he's getting..." "No, he died. We got to go raise him." Because they didn't understand that language. And they got there, sure enough, they even said, "Jesus, it's been 4 days. He stinks." He says, "He don't stink. Move the stone. I'm going to raise him from the dead." That's what Jesus did. That's not what he said, but that's what happened. And so in that silence, God builds in us anticipation. He builds in us a desire for him to do more. And so what do? We pray more. Jesus even gave us an example in a parable of someone who'd already gone to bed. They were asleep, and a knock came on their door at midnight, and a friend, a traveler, said, "Hey, I'm traveling, thought I'd stop and see you, and I'm starving. You got anything to eat?" And they check the cupboard, it's empty. And so that guy goes to his friend's house down the street, knocks on the door, said, "Hey, I've gotten visitors at midnight, and I need some bread. You got any extra bread?" And the guy said, "You know, we don't understand that because we go to the store and buy their bread. They made their bread every day for that day, and they ran out by the end of the day." And so he's just taking a chance. The guy's getting bread, and he goes, "Man, I'm already in bed asleep. My kids, go to sleep. Go away." But the guy kept knocking. And so finally the guy goes, okay, just quit knocking, and you're waking up the family." And he got up and gave him some bread. And Jesus told, at the beginning of that parable, he said that the Bible says he told them this parable so they would learn to pray and not lose heart or not faint. See, God, when things are darkest, God wants us to pray the more. You follow that?
Yep.
And so when you pray and God gets quiet, people say, "I don't understand why God did this. I don't know why he's not." Because he wants you to pray more. Because in prayer, as you seek God more, you learn more about him, about his character and his love for you. And that he's got you even if he doesn't answer what you're asking. My kids asked me for a lot of stuff they never got. Number one, it might have been harmful for them. But number two, if they got everything they asked for, they'll grow up expecting it. They'll grow up spoiled, right?
That's
right. I find a lot of Christians like that. They expect God to do something for them, and if God doesn't do everything they ask, they say, oh, God's not real, or I can't believe God didn't do this for me. Well, who are you to tell God what to do? That's what the Bible says. Who are you, O man, to answer against God? God sits in his heaven. He does whatever he wills. But he's shown us mercy and grace. And he shows us love, and he gives us of himself so that we can, no matter our circumstances, know that God is with us even in the darkness, even in the bad times, right? Never doubt in the dark what God revealed in the light. And if you're in the middle of darkness and God has told you to walk, don't quit walking. Keep going. It says in Psalm 23, and by the way, Psalm 23, as you know, is about Jesus. Psalm 22 is his death. Psalm 23 is his trust in God. Psalm 24 is his exaltation. And Psalm 23 says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Through the valley, because you are with me. When God doesn't practically answer your prayer, he gives you an abundant portion of his presence. Only two of y'all said amen to that? When God doesn't give you a practical answer to your prayer, he gives you an abundant portion of his presence. In the middle of the darkness and the pain, he comes himself to fill you with himself so that you can take anything. Because this earth is not the end game. Well, eventually it will be, but for you and I in this lifetime, this is not our end game. God doesn't have to make us comfortable here. He's got comfort for us after we're gone. You know, we can rest when we're dead. In the meantime, we're supposed to be in labor for him and doing work for him. And so labor's never easy. It's tough. So I want you to see, I'm calling this the setting of the sun because what difference does it make? Jesus came, and we're going to look at, you can go ahead and change it. That's fine. In the book of Malachi, it sets the scene for Jesus coming, and then God goes quiet for several hundred years. I mean, he just doesn't even say anything. No prophet speaks. Like 400 years, he doesn't speak. He doesn't send a prophetic word for 400 years. I think they were pretty ready for God to do something when Jesus came, weren't they? And so I want you to see that in our society today, Jesus calls us to look at life through his eyes and change ourselves, because if we're changed, everything in society will be changed. Tony Evans, great preacher out of Texas, and he said, when God changes a man, he changes that man's family. When God changes that man's family, he'll change his block. When God changes that block, he'll change his neighborhood. When he changes that neighborhood, he'll change that city. When he changes that city, he'll change that county. When he changes that county, he'll change that state. When he changes that state, he'll change that nation. When he changes that nation, he'll change the world, just because that man got changed.
Amen.
And God's calling on us as people, as men and women of God, to be radically changed for the gospel's sake, so that we will live out the gospel in our neighborhoods. We'll live out the gospel where we work, where we play, and where we live.
Amen.
And so God calls us to do that, so that we might do that. In fact, just a quick little sidelight. I was talking to Janice about this just yesterday. I think we were riding along and talking, and I was saying that what we do in church today didn't start till like the early 1800s, somewhere in there. Isn't that about right, Pastor John? Because John's more of a historian about this. Because up to then, we never thought about people coming to church to get saved. Never. We came to church to worship God. You're supposed to go and talk to your neighbors and friends and lead them to Christ and then bring them to the place where saved people gather.
Yeah.
Do you know that? Church isn't a place for... And so that's developed through almost two centuries now, where some churches, all they do on Sunday morning is try to reach lost people. And most of the churches that do that and do it well, they meet during the week just for the saved people to worship. They don't even meet on Sunday for that to happen. They meet on Sunday because that's when lost people figure to go to church. And you might be sitting there lost, and I'm glad you're here, and appreciate you coming, and I hope that you hear the gospel today. Because if you're lost, that means that you have no hope, that you don't know what would happen to you if you died. It means that God is not present in your life here, and that your sin has overtaken you. But God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you so that your sin could be forgiven and your life could be radically changed and give your life on this planet meaning, so that you can live it out for God. And when it's all said and done, that you will bring glory to God and that He will be glorified in your life. So I pray that that'll happen. And so in Malachi, God sets the scene. And I've got a lot of scripture today, and I'm not going to really even explain most of it very, very well. It's kind of a skimming over the top, but I hope you'll go back and read the book of Malachi. It's not that long. In fact, we did I don't think it's still on the iTunes, but we did a sermon series out of Malachi called Here's Your Sign. Y'all remember that? Anybody remember when I preached the series out of Malachi? This has been very disappointing to me today. Nobody remembers it. If you remember, it was called Here's Your Sign. Anybody remember that? Okay, good. Thank you. Man, I was afraid. And yeah, it was the Bill Engvall thing, because God would say, you're like this, and the people would say, how are we like that? And God would go, here's your sign, and He'd tell them how they were like that. And so we did a whole sermon series out of Malachi on that. But Malachi sets the stage for the coming of Jesus, and then God goes quiet for 400 years. And in Malachi, we see some things that we see today. First of all, I just want you to hear these first three verses, though, about what God says. The oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Here's the first thing God wants us to hear. I have loved you. That's awesome. Everything else God's going to say is in the light of God saying, I have loved you. But the people were so dumb, they said, but you say, how have you loved us? They're like spoiled kids that we were talking about. They're like, you don't love us. Look at what all we're going through. Look at all the trouble, because they were in a lot of trouble. And we're the same way. If you've had a rebellious child, or if you were a rebellious child, you've heard those words or said those words. You don't love me. You said that to your parents. A kid does not understand how deep a love of a parent is for their child. Amen, parents? And yeah, and once you're a parent, you realize why your parents loved you so much, right? And you didn't understand that as a kid, even if you weren't rebellious. And so you'd shake your fist in your parents' face, you don't love me. You know, we got a child that always says, I love you more. We say, I love you, and they always say, I love you more. And we all say, I doubt it. And one day you'll figure that out. There's no way you can love us more than we love you. God's the same way. He loves us with the love that goes far beyond our love will ever be for Him. Amen. But we're so spoiled. God says, I love you. And we go, how'd you love me? You didn't give me the husband I wanted or the wife I wanted. You didn't give me the job I wanted. You didn't give me the promotion I wanted. You didn't give me this. You didn't give me that. And we're like a spoiled little kid in the store laying on the floor pitching a fit because they didn't get a candy bar at the counter. Most grown-ups aren't adults. They're just children that got older and bigger. I realized that one day. One day I'm going to have a t-shirt made that says that. I just realized that you got to explain things to adults as if they were five, because they never got past that. Right? And here in Malachi, we see bad news everywhere. And God said, I've loved you. And He said, I've chosen you. He said, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. And He goes on to say how much He had not blessed Esau, but how much He had given to Jacob. Listen, if you're a child of God in here today, God has already given you much more than you deserve.
That's right.
And so your entire life is given back in gratitude to Him for what He has already done, not what He's going to do, what He's already done. We talk about getting saved so we go to heaven. Man, we get saved so we can glorify God here and now. Heaven's just icing on the cake. You know, I can't wait to see what it's all about. It seems disproportionate that we just live 70, 80 years at best, and then we get to spend eternity in heaven in a blessing. God just asks for a little bit here, and then He gives us the rest of eternity to enjoy Him forever. And so what are these few years here to glorify Him instead of trying to make it easy on ourselves? Well, that's the problem. And in Malachi, we see a desolate land. And verses 4 and 5, God describes how desolate He made the land of Esau. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, He said, they may build, but I'll tear it down. And they'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. You'll say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God makes a promise. He's not going to let the wicked prosper, is what's going on there. And so there's a desolate land. Not only that, there's a detestable offering. In verses 6 through 14, the people were bringing to God an offering that wasn't worthy of God. He says, the son honors his father, servant his master. If I'm the father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. You offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? You offer the lame or the sick. He goes on, they're supposed to bring their best to God. You see, most people tip God when they see what's left over after their bills. God wants us to give the best to him. He wants to give us the first to him. That ought to be the first thing we give is to God, because he'll make the rest prosper. But we give to God the worst. We give to God the borrowed. We give to God the stuff we don't want anymore. It's sort of like most offerings are, you know, we're in Christmas time, and you may go to a Christmas party this year for work or wherever. Sorry, I got to do that a lot today. We may give a go to a party that has a white elephant gift. Y'all know what a white elephant gift is? I don't know how it got called that, but it means you go find something in your house that you don't want anymore. And you give it away and hope somebody else will take it. I mean, people go to yard sales to get people's junk that they just don't want to throw away, but they don't want anymore. You can find some good stuff at yard sales. We've got to go to a lot of them to find it. Most of it's just junk. I found a couple of good things at yard sales. We got a kid in the church that found a Martin guitar. I mean, a nice one. You say, yeah, what's that? That's about $1,000 guitar. He gave $80 for it. It's like, yeah, that's what we said. Like, man, that's cool. But most of it is just junk. And that's how people give to God. I'm just give God my junk. That's what they were doing in Malachi. They're just giving God their junk, whatever was left over. They didn't want to give God their best. They gave God the worst. It was a detestable offering. Look at verse 11, what the scripture says about it. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God wants his name to be made great among the nations. If your God is so worthless, you give him a cheap offering, then what does that say to everybody who's outside of God? I had a buddy growing up, and you've heard me reference him many times. His name is Trey. But when Trey was a kid, his parents had a motorcycle shop in the basement of their house. They sold Yamaha motorcycles. Their shop was, they lived above the motorcycle shop. And they had an old poster in there that was made by Bell Helmets. That's a name brand of helmets. And the poster said this: if your head's worth $10, wear a $10 helmet. If it's worth more, wear a Bell. If your God's worth a tip, then tip him. If he's worth more, give him everything. That's what God's saying here in these verses. He's bringing that into our life. Look with me in verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. People would say, oh yeah, I got this really nice thing, I'm going to give it to God. And then they'd hide that and give God something that was no good. Well, let's keep that one, because that one's really nice. God, it doesn't matter. They're just going to sacrifice it and burn it up. And it's just all for show anyway. Anything will do for God. And instead of giving God our best, we give him our leftovers. That's what was going on in their land in that day. There was a diabolical priesthood. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And now, priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. What is he talking about here? Look down with me verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offering, and you shall be taken away with it. If I got up here and just said that, y'all would be mad at me. That's why I read it first. God said, I'm going to take the waste material from your offering, I'm going to smear it in your face. That's how much he's angry at the priest. Why? Because the priests were distorting God's word. And it goes beyond that. Look at verse 7. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord, all the way through 9. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Here's what's going on. The priests are not telling everybody the whole counsel of God. They're not preaching the word of God to people. They're not giving God, the people, the truth of God. This is God's word. We've talked about this recently, how much God values his word. That the Bible even says he's lifted and exalted his word above his name. This is God's promise. When Jesus tells the true story of another man named Lazarus, who died and went to paradise, and he used to sit outside a rich guy's house, and every time the rich guy'd come out, he'd ask him for crumbs, and the guy wouldn't even give him anything. And so both the rich man and Lazarus died, and Lazarus went to paradise, and the rich man went to hell. And in hell, he cried out to Abraham to send Lazarus to just dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. And he said, no, that ain't going to happen. And he said, well, send him back to my brothers to tell them. And one of the most startling verses in Scripture follows. Here's what Abraham said to Lazarus in hell. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. That's why I say, if you are claim to be a Christian and you don't believe the Bible, you're not liberal, you're lost. Because that's the words of Jesus, the words of Abraham, but Jesus repeated them, so he gave them power. Abraham said, and by the way, the phrase Moses and the prophets is the Jewish way of saying the Old Testament. If they won't believe what the Bible says, they're not going to believe even when Jesus rises from the dead. There's no hope of salvation if you don't believe this word. If you doubt the word of God, not doubt, but if you don't trust the word of God, then you got no hope of salvation because this is all we got. And these priests were not effectively teaching the word of God. In fact, we need to let the word of God speak to us. What we want to do is speak to the word of God. We want to make something up and then make the Bible prove it. We call that proof texting. We look for a verse that agrees with what I think. And there's verses you can rip out of context to do that. I mean, the Bible says Judas hanged himself and said, go thou and do likewise. And also says, what you do, go and do quickly. But the Bible's not teaching us all to go hang ourselves. But those are proof texts. So their preachers get on TV and radio. They sell a lot of books. And they're heretics. They're not teaching the Word of God in its full context. They're just pulling out a verse here or there, making it say what they want it to say. But we do the same thing. You see, the curse is not just to the priest, it's to you. Because guess what? In Peter it says you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. God has called you to read and understand the Bible yourselves. But we read it with our prejudice and then we put what we think on it instead of letting it speak to us. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians way back there in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11 with me. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Why did God give prophets and preachers and teachers to the church?
To build up the body of Christ.
That's the ultimate end, but everybody skipped over the first thing it said. To equip the saints to do the work. How many of y'all went to those churches or remember those churches where the preacher did all the visiting, all when people are sick, when people are in the hospital, when people need to be saved, you had to call the preacher. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you ought to be doing that. And the preacher ought to be showing you how to do that and teaching you how to do that. It's not biblical for the preacher to do all that. Preacher can't do all that. What's biblical is for me to teach you how to do all that. The end game is that all of us learn what it means to think and act like Christ. And it's the job of the pastors to teach that to you and to show that to you. Now, if we're going to teach it to you, we got to do it ourselves. We got to know how to do it, right? But we can't do all of it. You know, I always hear these people, oh, he's such a wonderful pastor. He came, saw me in the hospital. He just sat with me for days. Really? He had that much time on his hands? That he could just sit there because you know you were sick? That's the work of the people to do. I like it when I go to the hospital and they say, you're a pastor too. He's already had five pastors here. Oh, yeah, well, I know. It's probably his friends and deacons and other people. I love it when you beat me there. Because it just shows you're doing the work of the ministry. Amen. Ephesians 4, 11 as well. But we read it with our prejudice that God gave these pastors, evangelists, and pastors. And we miss to teach you how to do the work. I promise you, we have very few people that walk up to us and go, would you teach me how to do the work of the ministry? Some do. I'm not going to condemn everybody. But a lot of us go, yeah, you handle that. I've pastored churches that paid me to do the work. That's why I don't pastor there anymore. And you look around. I didn't do this. None of the pastors here did this. God did this. And you did this. Amen. And I know you're saying, I didn't do it. No, God did it. But he used us to do it, right? And he wants to use all of us as a body together to do it, right? And who is the brain of the body? If you say me, I'll shoot you. Jesus is the brain. Jesus is the head of the body. We do what Jesus tells us to do. I won't shoot you, actually. I was just joking. Thank y'all for laughing. Sometimes y'all think I'm serious and I say crazy stuff. Jesus is the head of the body. We take our information from him and then we work as a body. And these priests were not giving people the word of God and the people didn't want to hear the word of God. See, you ought to... How many of you own more than one Bible? Yeah, I could probably count how many I got, but there's a bunch of them. You know, there are people alive today. We're going to stand before God and he's going to look at me and he's going to say, you know, I had pastors in other countries that didn't have as... They didn't even have a whole Bible. And they were more effective for the kingdom than you because that what they did have, they believed and did it. And how many Bibles do you have? I know I haven't read every Bible I own. And yet I still buy them. I find a new one. Ooh, I like that one. And I get another one. Hadn't done what I've read did in the first one yet. I'm getting a new one. What would it be like if we just went home and got one of those Bibles and read it and believed it and obeyed it? Wow, God would revolutionize all of us, wouldn't he? I wish we'd do that. There was a diabolical priesthood because they didn't do the will of God. And later on down there, in verse 15 and 16, remember this, that God always uses the marriage relationship in the Bible to compare his relationship to his people. Okay? Because I don't want you to get overly offended at this, but Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? He's talking about marriage. And what was the one God is seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit and let not one of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of heaven, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the Spirit and don't be faithless. Now listen, if you have had divorce in your life and you're sitting here today, Don't think I'm condemning you. What I'm telling you is to where God got you, go from there and glorify God with the rest of your life, okay? Understand that. But understand this. What he's saying is, as a people of God, we've pushed God away from us. We have divorced God in our thinking. And he's letting us know there that God gave us the Spirit to make us one. And what is the result of a healthy, godly relationship in marriage? Children. You know what it says? Godly offspring in verse 15. So what does a healthy church in a healthy relationship with God produce? Offspring, man. Yeah, and babies, thank God. Godly offspring. God wants our church to be giving birth to babies, physically, yeah, but spiritually, and growing them up to be mature believers in Christ. That's the result, and when the priesthood isn't what it ought to be, that doesn't happen. There's a distorted judgment. Let me go on. I don't know why I spent a long time on that, but maybe I needed it. There's a distorted judgment in chapter 2 and verse 17 and following, and that's you've wearied the Lord with your word. You say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where's the God of judgment? There's a distorted judgment in the world today. And he says, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner, purifier of silver. And he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. There was a distorted judgment. They were calling evil good. Do you think we live in a land where we call evil good? Absolutely. We're living in a desolate land. There's rioting and anger and misunderstanding in our country, even as we meet here today. If you've been watching the news past 2 weeks, you know that's true. And we've got a distorted judgment. Now, here's how I know. I've watched TV during the week on the major networks in the evening in prime time, where we call gay good and we call traditional marriage weird. Am I wrong? No. And yet, I sit there and laugh at it. And yet, God says it's evil. And we go, it's funny. No, it's not funny. It's evil. Right? Yeah. You say, you quit preaching, gone to meddling. I know. I was meddling it myself, too. A distorted judgment. We have to have a true judgment. And not only that, there's deplorable giving. Isn't it interesting that God tells us to return to him in verse 5 of chapter 3? I'll draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear false, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and don't fear me. I, the Lord, verse 6, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, not kept them. And here's the call, return to me, and I'll return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Will you rob God? How shall a man rob God? In tithes and offerings and contributions. And then he says, you're cursed with a curse. Isn't it interesting that the sign of repentance is giving to God? We live in a distorted land, and the sign of returning to God in repentance is tithing and giving him an offering. I knew you're just a Baptist preacher. You're going to come around asking for money. First of all, you're wrong. I'm not asking for money. God is telling you if you are not giving him his due, you are in sin. And it's a sign of the distortion and evil of our land. And if you'll notice the next verse, I don't have the power to curse you. But verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Don't come tell me what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything. Hey, listen. I'm not the editor. I'm the newspaper boy. I just throw it up on the porch. I didn't write it. I just deliver it. See, I was a paper boy. I know about that. That's all right. And so our giving is deplorable. And yet God calls it the way of repentance. And he says when we do give, he'll open up windows of storehouses, and he'll pour out on us, and so that he'll rebuke the devourer, and everything we've lost, he'll give back. It's an amazing thing. And God is making us a promise, but here's the last thing we see. There's a destiny of joy. In chapter 3, and verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You said it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of keeping his charger, walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, they put God to test and they escape. But those who fear the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before them who fear the Lord and esteem his name, and they shall be mine. Here's what God is saying, that people have said, oh, you can't serve God. Some of you people are in here today, you may be single, and you think, I don't want to serve God. He'll make me marry somebody I don't like. I promise you, if God calls you to marry him, you're going to like him. You'll love them, in fact. God's going to give me a job I don't want to do. God's going to make me live somewhere I don't want to live. Let me just tell you, there's more joy in doing the will of God than doing what you think you want. Because what you think you want never works out. But when you wait on God, God will always give you his best. And it's worth waiting for. But we say it's vain to serve the Lord. It's vain to wait on him. It's vain to do his will. I've already told you, you only got about 80 years here. And you got eternity. Even if you made a mistake, you got eternity to be blessed by God. But I promise you, nobody's ever made a mistake who trusted God fully with their life. There's a destiny of joy. And look in chapter 4. In the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about what he's going to do to evildoers. But look down in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, statutes and rules I commanded him, and the Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And then God goes quiet. And for 400 years, he said nothing. And then one day, there's this guy named Zechariah in Luke 1. And he's in there offering an offering to God, doing the priestly duty. In verse 12 and verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. 400 years, no word from God. And suddenly a priest in a temple, an angel shows up. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth's going to have a baby. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even from his mother's womb, he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." What did the last verse of Malachi say? That he would turn many of the children to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The promise of Malachi is fulfilled 400 years later. After 400 years of pleading and begging and waiting and anticipating, God answers his promise. Let me just tell you, if God's given you a promise in the Word of God, it's yours. But the timing is not up to you. It's up to God. He'll go in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, of course, Zechariah didn't believe him, and he couldn't speak. And so we turn over, and in verses 62 and following of this same chapter, the baby is born, and they come to the mom and say, "What's his name?" And she said, "John." And they said, "You don't have anybody in your family named John. You can't plow new ground. You got to name him something that somebody else already has that name." And she said, "No, his name's John." So they go to Zechariah, hadn't said a word in 9 months. Say, "What's his name going to be?" And he all calls for an iPad. And he pulls up, iWord, and he writes on there, "John." Actually, they brought him a piece of paper and he wrote it. But he wrote the word, "John." And when he did, his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and fear fell on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the land of Judah, and those who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." 3 months later, after John the Baptist is placed into the womb of Elizabeth, the same angel appears to another young lady, the coming of the Messiah, verse 26, to a lady named Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee in Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb, bear a son, call his name Jesus. He'll be great because Son of the Most High, and the Lord is God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How's that going to happen? Since I'm a virgin." Because she wanted to get this straight before she got it. And the Spirit and the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and is in the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing is impossible with God. Before we read what Mary said, in verse 39, Mary rose and went from the hill in haste to the hill country, the town of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Remember the promise? He would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit at 6 months in his mother's womb. But one of the greatest verses to me in all the Bible is verse 38 of chapter 1. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What is God's answer for us in the problems we face? He's already made the promise and fulfilled it. He sent his son to us. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to repent and call out to that son and let that son invade our life and change us and be like him in this world. God has called the church to act as Jesus in this world, right? Yep. That's why we are called the body of Christ. We're supposed to do what Jesus would do in this world. And God has called us to act like Christ in this world. The Messiah has come. And I think we live in a desolate land. I think we live in a place where evil is called good. I believe that we don't give God our best. We give God our leftovers. I believe that our judgment is distorted and our giving is deplorable. But there's a destiny of joy to those who hear God's word and obey it and live it.
That's right.
It doesn't matter what's happening around us. If we come to Christ, it matters. But for us, it only matters if you come to Christ and lay yourself before him. God will fulfill his will in your life. He'll do something for you that is greater than you could ever expect. I didn't say it'd be easy. I didn't say it'd be comfortable, but it'll be greater than anything. Because at the end of your life, you will see the results of what you have done by following him, what God has done in you, I should say. See, if you think God's quiet, he's not quiet. He's just waiting on the right time. And God doesn't have to fill silence with talk. There are some people who can't stand silence. I'm probably one of them sometimes. But I remember seeing a little clip one time on TV or somewhere. And they let us hear the American announcer and a British announcer talking about the same thing at a sporting event. And the American announcer saying, well, they're dribbling the ball. I think it was a soccer match. They're dribbling the ball down the field and he's passing it to his teammate. And, you know, he's just talking about, oh, that guy came from, Kansas and... It was a surprise in the tournament. Oh, there is a great pass. And now they're dribbling the ball. And oh, he's tackled. And then they switch to the British announcer. And this is what you heard. They have the ball. He scored. You know, that was it. That's all he said. That's how God is. He says, I'm going to do this. And then he gets quiet. And he doesn't want us to doubt in the dark what he's revealed in the light. He wants us to walk that path until he fulfills his word. And that's why we call it faith. Because we believe what God said. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God said it, and then we live in the interim by faith until he fulfills it. That's the meaning of Hebrews 11:1, by the way. That here's God's promise, and then we wait and live by faith that God will fulfill that promise until he does. Because once he fulfills it, it's no longer faith. So we treat it as fact, even when it hasn't happened, until it happens. In Malachi, God made a promise, and for 400 years, people had to wait. And today, God's made promises to you, and maybe you're in the middle of that waiting, and you want to jump ship. You want to get away from waiting on God. God has called you to wait on him and to trust him in the meantime. He knows your address. He knows where you live. He knows what he wants to do in your life. He wants you to trust him and wait for him there. What would happen, you know? What can we do about that this week? Well, first of all, work with God to straighten out your life. That means quit trying so hard. Let God do it. Get to know him. Give him your best. Serve as a priest, because that's who you are. follow God's will and trust God with all the material things of this world. Just let him handle that. Give to God what to do him, and he'll take care of the rest. And secondly, know God's promised you and that he will fulfill his will so you can trust him with your life. And this week, as we're headed to Christmas time where God gave his best to us, it's a time that we can get to know God and his word and give our best to him. And then watch God work. What would it be like if everybody in the church just decided, you know what, I'm going to give God the best I got. I heard Vance Hadmer say, nobody is too young to give the best they got to God early. We need to give God the best wherever we are now and trust him for our future. Because that's what he will do for us if we'll trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you made a difference in our land. Lord, that you have given us your grace and your will. You've shown us what your will is, and we can fulfill that in our life. Lord, we know that we are not the ones who fulfill your will, but it is you working in us. Help us to trust you and to wait on you and to just give ourselves over to you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our life. And Lord, even now, as we come to a time of invitation, Lord, we invite ourselves to come and trust and believe in your word and to know what it says and then to obey it. Help us not to pick and choose what we want to believe, but help us to believe the whole thing, believe all of it, to seek all of it. Lord, we pray that your grace may abound in our life and that you'd be honored in us this day. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We're about to sing a song, and this is the second invitation of the day.